Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon.
Continue our series in the book of Mark this morning by looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. If you'd like to follow along here in the sanctuary, you can either see it here on the screens behind me, or also you'll find it in your bulletin as well. Again, this is Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 17. Then Jesus was approached by some Sadducees, religious leaders who say there is no resurrection from the dead. And they pose this question: Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies, leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name. Well, suppose that there were seven brothers, and the oldest one married and then died without children. So the second brother married the widow, but he also died without children. Then the third brother married her. This continued with all seven of them, and still there were no children. Last of all, the woman also died. So tell us, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? For all seven were married to her. And Jesus replied, Your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. For when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. In this respect, they will be like the angels in heaven. But now, as to whether the dead will be raised, haven't you ever read about this in the writing of Moses, in the story of the burning bush? Long after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had died, God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he is the God of the living, not the dead. You have made a serious error. Our passage, as we have said, is found in chapter 12 of the book of Mark. And chapter 12 is an interesting one because it serves as the turning point, if you will, for the relationship that Jesus shares with the religious authorities in Jerusalem. At the beginning of chapter 12, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he tells a parable about tenant farmers, and they are evil. And in this story, a farmer, a landowner, he takes his land and he gives it to tenants and then leaves other farmers who are to watch over and care for his land. And of course, Jesus has in mind that these tenants are the religious authorities themselves, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. And Jesus says in his story that what happens is that the man who owns the property, he sends a servant back to receive his profit from the tenants. But the tenants want to keep it for themselves. And so they beat the servant that is sent. And the man hears about this, and he sends another servant. He says, maybe if I plead with them, they'll understand that this money belongs to me. And they beat up the tenant. And then finally, after this has happened again and again, the landowner says to himself, I'm going to send my very own son. Maybe if I send my son, they'll realize how serious that I am. And he sends his son, and the tenants kill his son and refuse to give the landowner what is his. And so the landowner goes back to his land, and he in turn kills and drives out the tenants themselves. This is a very pointed story that Jesus tells the religious leaders, and they don't like it. And what you get then in the rest of chapter 12 are these instances in which Jesus engages these religious authorities and tries to essentially set them in their place. And in the beginning, in verse 13 of chapter 12, we are told that the Pharisees come to Jesus and they try to trap him. Now, this word pops up in other gospel narratives of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees. They're constantly trying to trap him. And this trap word in Greek is agreo. Kind of a hard one to say. Agreo is the way it would sound. Agreo. And it's not simply that they're trying to trick him. It's not that they're trying to just get him caught up in his words. This word agreo, it's used to describe militaries that come in stealth and ambush the enemy. And the purpose is not to capture the enemy, it's to completely destroy them. It's an enemy who is trying to trap, trying to sneak up and ambush their opposition. And so we are told right off the bat in no uncertain terms that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, these religious leaders, they oppose Jesus. They're against him. They see Jesus as an enemy who should be destroyed. And the question is why? Why do they hate Jesus and what he is doing so much? Well, the answer, if you look at Scripture, is pretty straightforward. Jesus is radical in his love for broken people. Jesus loves sinners and tax collectors. He invites them over to have dinner with him. He honors them by sharing a meal with them. And he cares and has conversations with prostitutes, the sexually impure in Jesus' society. And Jesus cares for Samaritans. He tells a story about a good Samaritan that the Pharisees want to kill him for. Jesus' love for people that are in other people's eyes unlovable is immense. He cares for them. He sees them as their Father sees them. His love for the broken is radical. His love for the unclean is the love of a father for their child. And the religious leaders of Jesus' time want nothing to do with it. So the Sadducees oppose Jesus, and they seek to undermine his mission, this work that God has given to get for him to do in the world and in our lives. And how do they do this? How do the Sadducees in our particular passage this morning go about opposing this enemy that they have before them, Jesus? Well, the Sadducees use Scripture as a weapon. In verse 19, they say, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, Moses gave us a law." He's speaking about the Torah here, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. "Teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man dies leaving a wife without children, his brother should marry the widow and have a child who will carry on the brother's name." They quote Scripture at Jesus. They say to themselves, if we can show that he is in opposition to the law, to this Scripture that forms the foundation of our lives as followers of God, if he is in opposition to that, then we can kill him. That'll be the last straw. Then nobody can look at us and say, you guys were wrong for this because we showed that he was opposed to God by showing that he was opposed to his Scriptures. They use Scripture as a weapon. I think you guys probably have encountered these individuals in your own life before. I know I have, and in fact, when I say I know I have, it's because I've done this as well. I use the Bible to try to prove my point. I use the Bible like a club, and if I can just bludgeon someone enough, then they'll listen to me, right? I use the Bible to propose and convince you that my political opinion is the right one. I use the Bible to show you that my views on all sorts of different moral issues are the right ones, and you should share my views. I use the Bible to prove my theological position. We all use the Bible as a weapon at one time or another. And here in our passage this morning, this is the snare of the trap that the Sadducees have laid for Jesus. They're going to show that Jesus is wrong because he is opposed to Scripture itself. And then they can destroy him. And so in verse 23, the Sadducees ask Jesus, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Torah says that she should be somebody's wife. Which one, Jesus? Is it all seven? Is it one of them? Is it the second brother? Let's see what you have to say. You see, they do not ask this question out of a genuine desire for understanding. They ask this question from the dead places within their hearts. Scripture talks a lot about death in all sorts of ways. But oftentimes, when we hear the word death, we think of death as our mortal bodies. What happens when we breathe our last breath. But Scripture sees death as a much more nuanced and complicated issue than simply biological breathing or the lack thereof. You see, in Scripture, death is that place where God no longer is listened to. Death is that place where we oppose God's goodness, His grace, and His mercy. And we experience death in all sorts of ways in our lives. When we experience death, we're simply talking about the consequences of our sin, of our brokenness. We experience death in the way that we look at people and we say, they don't belong to God, or they don't belong to my church, and therefore don't belong to God, so they're not worthy of God's grace. That comes from a dead place in our hearts. There are dead places in our hearts when we look at individuals and they look different from us. They speak different from us. They love different from us. And we say that individual is not worthy of God's love and grace. That comes from the dead places in our hearts. These dead places have a way of seeping and finding their way in all sorts of expressions. And we all experience them at one time or another, not just simply in our lives, but in our days themselves. Our lives are constantly invaded by these dead places in our hearts. And what is the source of these dead places? What causes us to oppose God's work in our lives and in the world? I think personally, it comes down to that age-old problem that has plagued our species, plagued human beings for thousands of years. It's fear. We're afraid. On one hand, we're afraid of God's grace and His work in our own lives. We are afraid that if we let God into these dead spaces, if we invite Him in His Holy Spirit, this powerful Spirit that blows where the wind blows, that we cannot predict, we cannot contain, that we will be changed in a way that is irreparable. That God will change us in a way that we will lose what we hold so dearly to, the identity and the person that we've created for ourselves. We fear transformation. We fear being changed. One of my favorite movies is Shawshank Redemption. I don't know if you've seen this film. It's worth seeing. But Shawshank Redemption is essentially the story of the lives of a number of prison mates back in, I think, around the 30s. And the community, and there's, well, I can't explain. There's a lot to the story. But one part of the story I want to tell you about is a character named Brooks. Now, Brooks is one of my favorite characters in the story. Brooks has been in prison his entire life. He murdered someone when he's around 16, 18, 20 years old. And now in the story, he's in his mid-80s, late 80s. He has spent his entire life in prison. Now, prison is a place of death. There's a lot of brokenness in a prison. There's obviously no freedom. People are pitted against one another for resources, and the movie shows how this plays out in different people's lives. But it is a place of death in people's hearts. And this is all that Brooks has known. Until one day, he comes up for parole, and he's granted it. And now at 80 years old, Brooks has the opportunity to be set free, to go out and live a life in freedom. And so what does he do? He takes one of his best friends, and he finds a sharp object, and he holds it to his neck. And he threatens killing one of his closest friends. And all the others run in, and they say, "Brooks, what are you doing? You have this opportunity for freedom. Why are you throwing it away?" He says, "I don't know how I would live that life. This is all that I have known. Being free scares me to death." We all are afraid of God's liberating, transforming grace and what it will do in our lives. We also fear what it will do in the lives of others. And this one's hard to understand. I don't know why it's hard for us to see God be abundantly gracious to other people, but it is. We see people set free in love and in mercy, a love and a mercy that doesn't come from us, but comes from Jesus Christ, is won on the cross by Jesus Christ. We have a tendency to want to push that down. We have a tendency to want to say, "Yes, this is great, this grace is good, but I'm not sure if it's for you. I'm not sure if you really deserve it. Maybe if you do, if you do this, and then we give them a whole list of things that they need to do in order to fit our understanding of someone who belongs to God's grace, then and only then maybe are they fit for God's grace. But when God loves someone, a tax collector, a sinner, a prostitute, a Samaritan, when God loves someone with an unconditional love and grace and mercy, that's hard for us to get a hold of. It's hard for us to get on board with that, just like it's hard for the religious leaders. Sometimes we have a fear of God's abundant grace and generosity to others. But that's not who we're called to be. It's not who we're called to be as the church. It's not who we're called to be as individuals. And most importantly, it's not who we're called to be as followers of Jesus Christ. So how do we avoid these fears? Well, Jesus suggests that it begins with truly knowing Scripture and the power of God. In verse 24, Jesus says, "Your mistake is that you don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God." He doesn't say it's that you don't know about the Scriptures, right? Anybody can repeat Scripture. Anybody can memorize it and regurgitate it and write it on their wall and be able to use it again as a bludgeon or as a weapon or as a card that you just slip into the situation to show how wise and how religious you are. Anyone can do it. But to know about something and to know something are two very different things. To know Scripture means that you've been transformed by it. To know Scripture is to know that Scripture is not a dead set of knowledge that you can box up and use however you like and however props you up. That's not what Scripture is. Scripture is living. It's dynamic. It's an encounter with the God that if you look at Him, you will die. That's what Scripture is. That kind of encounter is transformative. And that's why Jesus says you also have to know the power of God, because that transformation doesn't happen if it's something that you're trying to do on your own. That transformation comes from encountering the Holy Spirit, from encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus as Paul did. That's where that transformation comes. This is why I think testimonies are so incredibly powerful. Because when someone shares their testimony, when someone shares how God has transformed their life, they're not talking about this dead set of knowledge. They're not talking about how they know about God. They're talking about how they know God. They know God in a way that they were this dead thing They encountered Christ in His power, and now they are born again. They were transformed by the Holy Spirit. If we are to escape the fear that causes us to battle against God's work in our lives and in the world, then we need to know Scripture, and we need to know the power of God. When we come to Scripture and we engage it, we're not engaging simply words, we are engaging a God who wants to reveal Himself to us. As we read these words, the Holy Spirit speaks to us the capital word, right? The capital W, Jesus Christ Himself. And in that encounter, we are transformed. And so it is in this love and for this power that Jesus lives, dies, and is resurrected. And so, as in verse 27, Jesus makes this abundantly clear. So He is the God of the living, not the dead. He is the God of the living. My question for you this morning is, what are the dead places in your heart that need to be transformed by the God of the living? In what ways are you using, like the Sadducees, Scripture as a weapon? I do this as well. When I say you, it includes me. In what ways do we continue to live in these dead spaces? What would it mean for us to know Scripture, to know the power of God, and to be transformed by it? Jesus says in our passage that resurrection is real, and it is. But just like death, resurrection isn't simply we begin breathing again. Paul talks about resurrection in the terms of now. Resurrection has begun. We are being transformed into the image of God, the renewing of our minds. And if that's the case, then we can no longer live in the old dead ways that we once did. And so when we live in this new life, that's when we get to experience joy. The joy of living for Christ and the joy of living for others. That is what it means to serve the God of the living. Let us pray. God, in Your love and God, in Your mercy, You have called each and every single one of us to be recipients of Your grace. God, we do not want to be enemies of that. We do not want to seek to entrap You or entrap those who You love. And so give us, Lord, Your radical love for others. Help us to experience in Scripture Your transforming power, that we would not live in fear, but we would live in the joy of the God of the living. We pray these things in Christ's name.